Open up to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible or you're using a pew Bible, we do have some on the back counter there around the corner. If you're using that, that will be found on page 1417, 1417, Luke 21. We've got a lot to cover today. I had every intention of finishing this chapter this morning, but that's just not going to happen. But we're just going to jump right into it. What we have in verses 5 through 36 is what we call the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus teaching on the end times. And it was spawned by a series of comments and questions in verses 5 through 7. Comments on the temple and questions about its destruction and the Lord's return. Verse 6 deals with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But aside from that, unless otherwise noted, the rest of the discourse is decidedly futuristic. We saw this from Matthew's gospel last week. We won't go into it much this morning, but the events recorded here are the events of Daniel's 70th week. This is the final prophetic week of the present age. It is a 7-year period of time in which God will return his attention to the nation of Israel and purify from her a people for himself. It will be a time of great tribulation upon the earth. The Old Testament calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress. It is called the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And it will be a time of unprecedented judgment upon the earth. But it is really for Israel. It is through this time that God will purge Israel of her unbelief and purify a third of her people for himself. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9 says, "It will be about in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts of it will be cut off and breathe their last, but a third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God." This is a time for her. A third of the nation of Israel will look to Messiah, look upon Messiah whom they pierced, and they will bow their knee in faith and repentance. But that will be a bitter time for her. Indeed, a bitter time for all the earth. Now, Jesus introduced the day in verses 8 through 11. And as we said last week, those events find correspondence in Revelation chapter 6. They are events in the beginning of that dreaded day of the Lord. Picking it up in verse 12 and following, Jesus says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will result in an opportunity for your testimony. So set in your hearts not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Not a hair of your head will perish. By your perseverance, you will gain your lives." Note those opening words. "But before all these things." What things? The things just mentioned in verses 8 through 11. These words set the timing for the persecution of which he speaks. It's before the events of that eschatological day. And the "you" in these verses pertains to the disciples, the apostles. Now, that is not to say that the text doesn't pertain to us in any way. Certainly, there are principles that we can apply from the passage, but the primary reference here is to the disciples. And so before we make application to ourselves, I want you to see how and why this pertains to them. Aside from the "you," which is very specific, notice the description of what will happen to them. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my namesake, and it will result in an opportunity for your testimony. It was an opportunity for apostolic witness. We see this almost immediately in the book of Acts, don't we? Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This was right after Pentecost in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Peter and John healed a lame man, and Peter preached a second sermon. The fallout of that is recorded in chapters 4 and 5. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now it happened on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of priestly descent. And when they had placed them in their midst, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See, it was an opportunity to testify to Christ. What Peter said, notice verse 8, he said, filled with the Holy Spirit, which is to say that God gave him words to say. Right, that was before the Sanhedrin, right, the ruling council of Israel. Verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But lest it spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, whom the sign of healing had occurred. Notice that they saw the confidence of Peter there, right? Of James and of Peter and John, and they marveled, right, at the ability of these uneducated and ordinary men. And they warned them, don't preach anymore. But in chapter 5, they go right back and do the same thing. Turn to chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up and those with him, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the doors of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and those who came and those with him came, they called the Sanhedrin together, even all the council of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jailhouse for them to be brought. But the officers came and did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the jailhouse locked quite securely and the guards standing at the door, but we opened it and found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly commanded you not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to the right hand as a leader and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him. And then Gamaliel spoke up, told them what to do. Verse 40, so they followed his advice, and after calling the apostles in and beating them, they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. See, it was an opportunity for them, for a witness, and the Lord gave them words to say. Right? They spoke before the governing council of Israel. Jump ahead to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. First part of the chapter records the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Right? He was a persecutor of the church, but on the road to Damascus, he met the glorified Christ, and he was left stunned and blinded by it, verse 8 and 9. And while Paul was trying to make sense of it, God told a disciple named Ananias to go to Paul and restore his sight to him. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am. And the Lord said to him, rise up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. before whom he would bear witness to Christ. And of course he did that, didn't he? Through many trials and tribulations before kings and governors, he bore testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He gave a defense before the Jews in chapter 22. He gave a defense before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23. He gave a defense before Felix and the governor in chapter 24. And then in chapters 25 and 26, he gave a defense before Festus and King Agrippa. Last but not least, he had his day before Caesar. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul had two Roman imprisonments. The first Roman imprisonment ended in Paul's release, Acts 28. The second Roman imprisonment comes as found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Didn't end so well. Verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me. There were two stages to a trial. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled and all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Notice his confidence here. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This was his second Roman imprisonment. It would end with him getting his head chopped off. But it was an opportunity for testimony, middle of verse 17. God used it so that all the Gentiles might hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Luke 21, this word about persecution is meant for the disciples, the apostles. God would use their persecution as a microphone for their apostolic witness. And he didn't want them to be preoccupied with worrying about what they were going to say when it happened. Notice verse 14. So set in your heart not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Notice that word prepare. That was a technical word meaning to practice beforehand, to premeditate on something, as in rehearsing a speech or practicing a dance. No, he didn't want them to do that. He didn't want them worrying about it. Instead, he promised to supply them with what was needed. And I take it that what was needed there is a reference to divine revelation in the moment. That was a promise to the apostles. Now, why would he say that to them? Because they were asking, these disciples in Luke 21 were asking about the timing of things. They wanted to know the timing of his coming. They wanted to know the sign of his return and the destruction of the temple. And increased persecution has a way of making us think the end is at hand. In fact, that was true of the Thessalonians, wasn't it? They had been undergoing severe persecution from the get-go. And some false teachers came along later on claiming to be writing in Paul's name, and they said to the Thessalonians that they were in the day of the Lord. Right? That their persecution was the evidence that they were in the dreaded day, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. They were led to believe that their persecution was a sign that they were in that day. And both Paul and Jesus respond with a no. There will be persecution of believers in the day of the Lord. You can be sure of that. But they will be tribulation believers, not church age believers. Church age believers will sit that one out. Right, church age believers will be gathered together with Christ in the clouds, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Church age believers will be rescued from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. Paul says, yes, you are suffering persecution, but hang tight, Thessalonians. That doesn't mean you're in the day. Persecution that Jesus is talking about is the same. It's before all these things take place. Right before the other things take place that are mentioned. See, he wanted them to be ready, not caught off guard by it. In fact, in the upper room discourse, which we'll look at in a minute, right, speaking of persecution, Jesus said, John 16, verse 1, these things I've spoken to you so that you might be kept from stumbling. He didn't want them stumbling. He didn't want them tripping over it. He didn't want them disturbed in their faith by the world's hatred. So he told them beforehand that it was coming. Right? Severe persecution has a way of making us think that the end is near. Notice, too, that not only would their persecution result in an opportunity for Spirit-provided witness, but there is a promise of protection, verse 18, Luke 21, 18. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. Obviously, Jesus was not speaking literally to them about keeping them from harm. Right, verse 16, just a couple verses earlier, he said that some of you, some of them, would be put to death. In fact, tradition has it that all the apostles died a martyr's death, except for John. The phrase isn't speaking literally about physical death, but ultimate death, spiritual death. The word perish there is apolemi, ruin, right? Ultimate destruction in this case. Right? The negative not is actually a double negative construction in the Greek, oume. It's the strongest form of negation in the Greek. Not one hair of your head shall ever perish. It just can't happen. Why? Because God would vindicate them. Right? He would protect them from being lost eternally, lost forever. Right? Because for the believer, right, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? And when he comes for us in the clouds, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, Philippians 3, verse 21. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples back in chapter 12? Turn there. Turn back to chapter 12. In a very similar context, he says, verse 4, but I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 asaria? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than the sparrows. Right, nothing in the world is going to happen to them until the proper time. And if and when it did, it would not be the end. Right, fear the one who can cast into hell. Right, hell is eternal destruction. Hell is apolemi in chapter 21, verse 18. Verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Very similar context. This is the promise of protection and even of divine revelation in the moment. back in chapter 21, verse 19. Luke ends the discussion of apostolic persecution with, "By your perseverance, you will gain your life." That was a call to be faithful to the end, to persevere in faith and faithful witness to the end of their lives. Right? Perseverance is the fruit of saving faith. It's a faith, a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that endures the sufferings that come with following Christ, right? Despite his momentary loss of nerve, Peter did this to the end. Judas did not. All the disciples did this except Judas. Jesus was calling them to be faithful to the end. Okay, so I think those words of that paragraph, these promises and instruction on persecution, I think those things are meant for the apostles. But there are definitely principles about persecution that we can glean for ourselves. Number one, persecution is something that all believers will experience to one degree or another. But all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul said, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. It will come. It is a certainty. It is not a matter of if, but a matter of when. Right? It is a part of following Christ, part of being a disciple. Turn to John 15. John 15. This is right in the middle of Jesus' upper room discourse. It's a little more than 48 hours away from the Olivet discourse that we're looking at in Luke. Jesus says it again here to the disciples. But here I think he's got a broader audience in mind. Notice what he says in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It will come. It is a certainty. If they hated me, Jesus says, they're gonna hate you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Apostle Peter says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Right? It shouldn't surprise you. Right? He says, persecution isn't some kind of strange thing that believers suffer. Right? Don't be surprised by this. Verse 13, "But to the degree that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also with the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Verse 17, "For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is good." I mean, Peter says it too. Persecution goes part and parcel with being a Christian, whether you are an apostle or not. It will come. It is a certainty. Right? It is part of the will of God, verse 19, and his just judgment on a godless world. So we should expect it, even from our nearest and dearest. Jesus said, Luke 21, verse 16, parents, siblings, and relatives, and friends. No doubt some of you have been or are being persecuted by those you love the most. It's not you they hate, it's Christ. But since Christ is in you, they hate you too. Number two principle. I think the promise of Spirit provided witness, I think that promise is for the apostles. But certainly the Lord will help us in our time of need. Right? Not in the sense of divine revelation in the moment, but He will be with us and He will strengthen us and He will help us. Peter instructs the believers that he's writing to in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. That word defense there is from the same word group as defend in Luke 21. In Peter, it's the noun form, apologia, from which we get the English word apology, right? We use apology to speak of saying sorry about something. In the second century, the word apology meant a reasoned speech in defense of something, a justification of one's belief. But in the first century, the word didn't carry those connotations. It simply referred to giving testimony to something. That's what Peter said earlier in the letter, right? But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you had once not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, so you can speak about it. Right, it's sharing what God has done for you in Christ. It's telling others who Christ is and what He's done. It's not a treatise in defense of the gospel. It's a testimony of who Christ is and what He's done. So what does that look like practically? This principle of sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense, to share a testimony. Well, it means read your Bible, right? Spend time with the Lord. In John 15, right before the talk on persecution, He says, abide in Me. Peter says in his second epistle, grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spend time with Him. Know the Scriptures and what they say about Him, who He is and what He's done. Right, build biblical convictions on those things. And when persecution brings opportunity, the Holy Spirit will bring those things to your mind and you will know what to say in the moment. You don't have to have a PhD to give a testimony to Christ. You don't have to be eloquent. You just need to be His. You need to be saved by grace. And then you can speak of His mercy. The blind man, John 9, barely knew anything. Right? He had been healed. He knew that Jesus had done it. He knew that God was working through him. And so he said as much. Right? The woman at the well in John 4, right? She didn't know much either. She was an outcast. She was a Samaritan. She didn't even worship the right God. But Jesus confronted her with her unspoken sin. He said He was the Messiah. And He spoke of the ways of God to her. And she put two and two together and she found salvation. Right? And she went to her village and told of the Christ she had found. And they all came out and got saved. It doesn't take much, beloved. As my friend Eric Nyborg likes to say, tell someone about Jesus today. That's all it takes. telling someone about who he is and what he's done. It's that simple. And we're to be ready for that. Even intentional about that. We don't have to worry about the confrontation. We just need to be faithful to take the opportunity when we're presented with it. And persecution gives us the opportunity. And when it comes to our faith, beloved, this is principle number 3. Our faith is in Jesus' hands. Persecution might lead to death, right? But Jesus will strengthen us for that too, if we're called to it, right? Not a hair of your head will perish, Jesus said. In John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever." Ume. Same double negative. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Your eternity is secure, beloved. And so is your life. Not a hair of your head will perish. The hairs of your head are numbered. Not one hair falls to the ground without the Father knowing it. As Whitfield used to say, we are all immortal until our work is done. Which is to say, God is watching over us. Right? He has an eye on us. He has prescribed work for us to accomplish, and nothing will interfere with that until the work is done. And when it is done, so are you. It's time to go. He will take us home to heaven when it's that time. And he will bless your socks off for all eternity. Because not even a hair of your head will perish. Beloved, I am losing my hair. As I get older, it gets thinner. And it might be gone before I finish this life. But when I see him as he is, it will all be restored to perfection. And it will never fall out again, ever. That's the implication. Our eternal security, or our eternity is secure. One more thought on this. Same exhortation given to the apostles in verse 19 is given is for us as well. "By your perseverance, you will gain your lives." Beloved, saving faith is a faith in Christ that endures to the end. So persevere. Trust God to the end, through thick and through thin. Fear God, not man. This isn't some kind of works righteousness. It's a faith working in righteousness. It's faith working in perseverance. All right, so moving on in Luke 21. The next subject Jesus mentions is the surrounding of Jerusalem. Verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, beloved, many commentators see this as a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus spoke of that event earlier. We read it last week, right? Jesus' lament over Jerusalem in chapter 19. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That was a reference there in Luke 19 to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And similar language is used in reference to the destruction of the temple in verse 6 of our chapter. If I can just read for a minute one person's description of the account of the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. Come AD 70, Titus and the Romans would arrive and decimate Jerusalem. And yet it was all rather gradual. The Jewish revolt in AD 66, and Vespasian, Titus's dad, came in the spring of AD 67, and by the end of 67 had reduced all of northern Palestine to Roman control. By the first half of 68, Vespasian had established a ring of military outposts around Jerusalem. Then he received news of Nero's death, and a whole year transpired from June 68 to 69, when little Roman activity had occurred during that time. However, by June 69, Vespasian had reasserted Roman dominance in southern Palestine, and now all the land except three fortresses in Jerusalem and Jerusalem itself was under the Roman thumb. Vespasian was declared emperor in July 69, so he bequeathed the demise of Jerusalem into the hands of his son Titus. Titus and company arrived a few days before Passover in AD 70. Besieging and assaulting Jerusalem was a five-month ordeal. Stragglers from the city would be seized and crucified in full view of the city, or they would be driven back into the city with mutilated limbs, with hopes that such would demoralize the defenders. During this time, the Romans ringed in the whole city with a continuous stone wall, a feat which they managed in 3 days, posting numerous guards along it to ensure that no one escaped. So the city starved until the Romans finally broke through in August, burned the temple, butchered heretofore survivors, and occupied the last holdout, the upper city. That was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, but I would suggest to you that what Jesus is talking about in chapter 21 is not that destruction. No, he's looking to the future. Now, why do I say that? Well, a couple of reasons. First, the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark are distinctly eschatological. We talked about that last week. While they don't speak of Jerusalem per se, they do speak of the abomination of desolation in similar language. Right, turn back to Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down and get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, unless those days have been cut short. No life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Notice the attending language in Matthew 24 that we just read and Luke 21 is virtually the same. Both use the word desolation, verse 15. Right, there's a call to flee to the mountains, verse 16. Right? There's a woe to the pregnant woman, verse 19. Same scenario, just a different reference point. In Matthew, the reference point is the abomination of desolation set up in the temple. In Luke, it's the surrounding of the city of Jerusalem. Because Matthew's reference, he references the abomination of desolation. Right from Daniel 9:27, we know that he is talking about something that happens at the midway point of the 70th week. Right, so this is midway through the tribulation. Right, the similarity in descriptions here. Right, despite focusing on the city of Jerusalem in Luke, the similar description suggests that it's the same eschatological framework here. Notice the surrounding of the city in Luke 21. The surrounding of the city, right? In AD 70, right? Though similar, it is vastly different than what's going on in Luke 20, in verse 20, right? When Titus surrounded the city, he boxed people in. No one went in, no one came out, right? Without being killed or maimed. Right, the surrounding of the city in Luke 21:20 is followed by a call to flee to the mountains. That is a different scenario than AD 70. A third difference between Jesus' description here and the events of AD 70 is found in the description of the events as, verse 22, the days of vengeance. That was an Old Testament catchphrase for divine eschatological judgment. It's the equivalent to the day of the Lord. Again, this is the time of Jacob's distress, Jacob's trouble, right? Jacob's got a problem with God. Right? This is a judgment on her. And this is the time of God's purging her. Yes, he will use the nations to do it. And then he will turn around and judge the nations for it. Turn to a couple Old Testament passages dealing with the Mosaic Covenant. Let's begin back in Leviticus 26. This is the background for the days of vengeance. Of course, Leviticus 26 deals with the blessings of obedience and the cursings for disobedience. Verse 31, "And I will give your cities over as a waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your soothing aromas, and I will make your land desolate so that your enemies who inhabit it will themselves feel desolate because of it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land becomes desolate and your cities become a waste." That's for breaking the covenant. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, this is a more comprehensive version of the blessings and the cursings. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. "Yahweh will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down a nation whose tongue you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor for the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also will not allow grain, new wine, or oil, and even the increase of your herd or the young of your flock to remain for you until they have caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you in all your gates until your high fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your gates throughout your land, which Yahweh your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your body and the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom Yahweh your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and the very delicate among you shall be hostile towards his brother and towards his wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children. children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat, since he has nothing else remaining during the siege and distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your gates. The refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile towards the husband she cherishes and towards her son and her daughter and towards her afterbirth which issues from between her legs and toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your gates. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. This is Yahweh's response at the dedication of the temple. He begins with a promise of blessing in verses 1 through 5, but it turns to the warning in verses 6 through 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6, "But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have given before you, and I go and serve other gods and worship, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I gave to them, and the house which I have set apart as holy for my name, and I will cast out of my presence. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the people, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes will feel desolate and hiss and say, 'Why has Yahweh done thus to this land and to this house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook Yahweh, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and took hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, Yahweh has brought all this calamity on them.'" Beloved, unfaithfulness to God's covenant would result in that kind of divine judgment. What Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 21, verse 20 and following is that judgment in its final form. Right? Its final eschatological form. But through it, Israel would be saved. Through it, God would purge the nation and purify a remnant for himself. That's what we read earlier in Zechariah 13. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30. This chapter deals with Israel's future judgment and restoration. Verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will return the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah,' Yahweh says. 'I will also cause them to return to the land and that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it.'" That's restoration. "Now these are the words which Yahweh spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says Yahweh, 'We have heard the sound of trembling, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth?'" Maybe we have to explain that to our generation. Men can't give birth. Right, but in that day, men will be holding their loins as if they are in birth pain. Because the trial is so severe. "And why have all faces turned pale?" Verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great and there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he shall be saved from it. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck and will tear off your bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall be a slave to Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares Yahweh, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him tremble, for I am with you, declares Yahweh, to save you. For I will make a complete destruction of all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not make a complete destruction of you, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. He will save her. Yes, he will judge them. Yes, he will use the nations to judge them, but they will be saved through it. You see, this is what Jesus is talking about in the days of vengeance. He's talking about God's vengeance on Israel, on Jerusalem. And that comes about in the last day. Notice how Jesus describes them in the things going on in Luke 21, verse 22. So that all things which are written will be fulfilled. That's a reference to the Old Testament. That's a reference to Israel's chastening and then her restoration. It's the result of a broken covenant. Verse 23, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The wrath there is divine wrath. It's the days of vengeance. Again, this is a future event. And then finally, there's one more phrase that depicts the surrounding of Jerusalem here as an eschatological event. Jesus says at the end of verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The reference to the times of the Gentiles is a summary of God's prophetic plan in Daniel. Remember, Daniel chapters 2 and 7 are parallel chapters in the structure of the first half of the book. Chapter 2 gives a general description of God's prophetic plan for the Gentiles. Chapter 7 parallels that with a focus on the final period of that plan. Chapter 2 is the dream of the four-part statue. Chapter 7 is the vision of the four beasts. Both of those chapters detail Gentile history into the establishment of God's kingdom. Right from the time that Judah was taken into exile in Babylon, 586 BC, Daniel said that there would be four successive world kingdoms before God's kingdom put an end to them all. There would be Babylon, there would be the Medo-Persian Empire, there would be Greece, and there would be Rome. And all followed suit in remarkable detail, as history attests. And see, chapters 8 through 12 of Daniel detail how Israel's future fits into that plan. She will be tossed back and forth like a political football. But you see, the prophetic plan of the Gentiles, as laid out in Daniel 2 and 7, didn't account for this gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Daniel said in chapter 9, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, i.e. the Romans, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. Now, that reference there to the destruction of Jerusalem, I think, is AD 70. It was carried out by the people of the prince who is to come, the Romans and the Antichrist. But that destruction of the city was just a precursor to the future destruction that will come at the end of the age, which Daniel talks about in the next verse. There's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. It's the church age. We mentioned it last week. Daniel 7 looks at the end of that future 70th week with the same vision of the four beasts. He focuses in on the fourth world kingdom. But see, he doesn't mention the gap. Daniel 7 looks to the coming of the Son of Man, the coming at the end of the week. And when he comes, he puts an end to the kingdoms of this world, and all becomes his. And at that time, he will establish his glorious kingdom on earth. Daniel 2, verse 44 says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever." At the end of Daniel 7, it says the same thing, but with greater detail with regards to the coming of the Son of Man. I'll let Dan Garland share that with you this Wednesday. The point of all this is this. The times of the Gentiles are still going on. Right? Israel is still being trampled underfoot. If she didn't have a big brother like the United States of America, she wouldn't be around like she is much longer. But she is anything but free. She is dependent upon other nations, i.e. us. And praise God that we're a country that stands by her. But in that future day, in the last hurrah of the Gentiles, she will be surrounded again. All of the world will be against her. And it will be like nothing before. There will be nothing like it ever again, because it will be the last sit stand, so to speak. And then the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And Christ will put an end to them at a second coming. Now, there is certainly a correspondence between AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem and the future eschatological destruction of Jerusalem. But she will be and has been trampled underfoot since 586 BC. With some points of that time period being worse than others, think AD 70, think Holocaust. But what Jesus is talking about in verses 20 through 24 is a future eschatological judgment on the city. And it will be ugly. Now, it'll be the days of vengeance. God's vengeance upon the city, through which he will save them. All right, we've got to call it quits. Sorry, I was hoping to get to the next point, but I knew it was going to be a stretch. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, so much to consider. Lord, we praise you that you are the God of history, that you have set the end from the beginning, that you are working to bring all things to your desired end. And we thank you, Lord, for providing a book that tells us these things, that lets us know what the future holds for what we need to know. Thank you for letting Israel know that. Lord God, we praise you for watching over your people, not just Israel. You will use these hard times to purge her and purify a people for yourself, but so you do that with us too in persecution. And just as you have your hand on Israel, so you have your hand on us, and we praise you for this. Lord, help us to be those who persevere to the end. Help us to be those who seize the opportunity to give faithful testimony. Help us to be those who have an understanding for the end to come, and to not shrink back in fear, but to look at it with joy, knowing that the day of redemption is drawing near. Lord, we thank you that you are coming again. We thank you that you are coming to establish your kingdom, and there we will reign with you forever and ever. Lord, we do pray for those that do not know you, our friends and family, some here maybe who do not know you. Lord, would you cause them to flee the wrath, to come and find refuge in the Savior. Lord, we thank you for providing forgiveness for sins in him. And Lord, we pray that the reality of the coming day would move sinners to repentance, that they would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find him a Savior mighty to save. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.